2 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. Last time I had the privilege of preaching, it was the chapter where David receives Mephibosheth. And I really looked forward to preaching that passage. I looked forward to the study of that passage because we're all familiar with the story, and it's just a good story. David looks really good. He looks like Jesus. And when I looked at 2 Samuel 13, and I saw, oh, that's that chapter. And, getting into the study, I thought, ugh. But I want you to know, this is a dark chapter, but this story ends, and this story fits into this book, which is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it may not end perfectly, but when we look at it from God's perspective, it's a great story, and I think there's a lot of hope in it. I want you to imagine yourself living in Jerusalem around the time of King David, and you're perhaps walking through the city of Jerusalem, and things have been looking pretty good lately. David's doing a good job as a leader, and the future is looking bright for Israel. The kingdom is doing well, and you probably don't know anything about David's dark secrets. You did hear that the king had a son, and that this son died, and it was a sad thing, and it was Bathsheba's son. And Bathsheba, she was the wife of Uriah. Oh, that's right. He was the great soldier that was killed in the battle against the Ammonites. That was sad, but at least Bathsheba's being cared for. She married the king, and so, but you don't know anything more than that, but everything's good. And you're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. It's a warm afternoon, and taking in the busyness of the city, looking forward to an evening at home, and you hear this wailing from afar off, and you wonder, what is that? And the sound gets closer to you, and you see where the wailing is coming from. It's a woman. She's walking through the street. Her robe is torn. She has ashes on her head, and she's crying aloud. And you look and you say, who is that? And you note that the robe is a colored robe, and you say, oh, this is one of the king's daughters. I wonder what has happened. What tragedy has befallen the king's family? Well, we're going to read in 2 Samuel chapter 13 what happened. First half of the chapter we'll read together, and it says, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick, or he made himself sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day, or haggard looking? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down in thy bed, make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come, give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come, and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down. She took flour and kneaded it, and she made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes. She took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. Amnon said, have all the men out for me. And they went out, every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat it of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. When she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her, and he said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. She said to him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not do this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love with wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. She said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. He would not hearken to her. He called his servant that ministered unto him, and he said, put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. And she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. And his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. Absalom, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? Hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Well, as we read these words, our sympathy for Tamar comes right out. Here she is. She's been called to help her brother, and she comes like an industrious caregiver. She's in the kitchen. She's kneading the dough. She's baking the bread. She's so compassionate towards her brother that she's even willing to spoon feed him. She comes right into his room. She's willing to feed him out of her own hand. And when we see how she is treated, it's not just Amnon who is sick. We are sick because she's been called in. She's been lured. She's been trapped. She's been abused. She's been forced, and she's been left ruined and desolate for the remainder of her life. And it makes us sick. I just want to point out how the narrator puts this story together. We don't really see it just the way the verses are laid out. But if you look at verse 1 and then you look at verse 22 and you work from those the ends of the story towards the beginning, he lays out the actions in such a way that their actions are paralleled throughout the story and contrasted throughout. So, for example, in verse 1, Amnon is in love with Tamar. Verse 22, Absalom hates Amnon. And then as you move closer, you move a further step into the story. At the beginning, Tamar comes to Amnon's house and bakes bread for him. At the end of the story, she leaves the house mourning. Further into the story, Amnon, he orders the servants out so that he might be alone with Tamar. A little later, he orders the servant back so that he can bolt her out. And as we near the worst part of the story, when Amnon is alone with Tamar, he commands her to lie with him and she pleads with him not to do this wicked thing. Just a few minutes later, he commands her again, get up, get out. And she pleads with him again not to kick her out. And at the very center of the story, when Amnon gets what he wants from Tamar, then all of a sudden, he hates her. And we're just left disgusted, we're left disillusioned, we're left really hopeless after reading this account. Before we look at the deficient and weak characters in the story, I just want to note a couple things about Tamar. First, her pleas. Tamar's pleas, she's the only one in this story that we view favorably. There's no fault in Tamar. Her pleas are based upon the law of God. Her first plea, incest was forbidden. Her second plea, when she tells Amnon, please do not put me out, was based on the law of God, because in this situation, the law of God required Amnon to marry Tamar. So her pleas are based on the law of God. Her pleas are strong and persuading. She says, what will I do after you've done this to me? And then she says to him, you're going to be a wicked person. Think of your reputation, Amnon. And the word she uses is like someone, like a wicked, perverted person, the worst of the worst in society. That's what you're going to be, Amnon. So she pleads with him. She pleads with him strongly and persuasively. And the writer wants us to just He wants us to be sick. He wants us to have sympathy for her. He does not want us like, you know, the roadside accident as you drive down the road and you just kind of look, I wonder what happened. He writes the story in such a way that we are angry and hurt for this woman who is weaker and innocent. So we look at these depraved characters, Amnon, and his abuse of her is bad enough, but what comes after that in the very center of the story is shocking, because we're told that the hatred that he hated her with was greater than the love he had for her in that short period of time. And what we see and what is obvious to us is that the word love that's used for that he had for his half-sister is not love at all, it's lust. And we know that because his emotions go from being sick with love to being violent and abusive, and then in the end, he just hates her and casts her out like trash. And I want to point out, I think we need to do this, that Amnon's mind towards Tamar it's a twisted reversal of God's created purpose for manhood. God created man before he created woman, not so man could lord over a woman and use her for his own satisfaction. No, he took woman and he formed her from the man's rib so that the man might care for her and nurture her and protect her and honor her as his own body. This is the biblical view of manhood. And so that outside of marriage, men relate to women in appropriate ways given the nature of the relationship so that she's honored and protected and revered, not put down. Inside the covenant of marriage, a woman is cared for and nurtured for as Christ loved the church. This is biblical manhood. And our culture doesn't help us in this area, because even though our culture would rightly reject Amnon's behavior and even punish it, our culture actually nurtures the seed of this wickedness in so many ways. Because it, through the media, the things that we're exposed to on a regular basis, women are treated like commercial property. They are put before our eyes, not as God's image bearers to be honored and protected, but they're put before us as something for just to be used. This is not love. Love does not look at a woman like a product to be consumed. And men, when you are tempted to view a woman that way, you need to remind yourself she does not belong to you. She is not your property. She belongs to God. And so parents, and all of us, we are right to turn off the Super Bowl halftime show. We're right to flip the channel. We're right to turn our eyes away from and to war against the kind of temptations that our culture puts before us. And if we are not vigilant about that, we do so at our own peril and enslavement. When any man, believer or unbeliever, respects and honors and protects a woman, this is a natural and God-given impulse rooted in creation. When a man disrespects a woman, makes jokes about her, or merely uses her for his own pleasure, this is a satanic impulse that is a tearing down of God's purpose. And I'm spending maybe a little bit more time in this than maybe I should, I don't know, but because of what we face in our culture, and I feel like it needs to be said, because we may never do as men what Amnon did, but the root seed of wickedness and human depravity is in our hearts, and we need to deal with that. We need to deal with that with our eyes and our mind and in our hearts. But moving on, it was not just Amnon who failed in caring for Tamar. Jonadab failed, and I won't spend a whole lot of time here, but I will point out that while Amnon's love was not really love, Jonadab's friendship was not really friendship. He's called the friend of Amnon, but it's pretty obvious here that everyone who is friendly to you is not necessarily your friend. Everyone who speaks peacefully to you is not necessarily your friend. Verse 3 says he's subtle, he's crafty, he's wise, he's smart, he's capable. He knows what's going on. He's wiser than anyone around him, and he uses that for his own advantage. He knows how to work the system. So when he sees Amnon's sick desire for his sister, and he sees him pouting, he comes alongside him. He comforts him, and he provides him with the plan for Amnon to sin and to get what he wants. He greases the skids for the wickedness. But the friend, he's nowhere to be found when his cousin is forcing his other cousin and abusing her. He's nowhere to be found when Tamar is living out her life desolate for the rest of her days. Where's the friend then? Where's the friend when, towards the end of this chapter, when Amnon is drinking himself drunk and he's about to be murdered? Where's Jonadab then? He's not a friend. And so we need to remind ourselves and I would say this application applies maybe more so to young people, to older people, but everyone who acts like your friend is not a friend. And so we need to see that. We need to not be naive. And the most dangerous friends that we can have are the ones who are popular and smart and very capable, but they have no regard for God and no regard for God's law and His Word. That's Jonadab. Well, maybe there's a glimmer of hope, because I read in verse 21, when we get to David, we see King David, think, oh, King David, he's a good guy. He's a good character. And he's even mad about it. Finally, someone's going to come along here and rescue us from this terrible situation, because King David is a man after God's own heart, and he's mad about something. That's good. He knows enough to be angry. Maybe he's going to be a refuge for the oppressed. Maybe he's going to exonerate innocent Tamar. Maybe he's going to bring wickedness to justice. And maybe that's what we're going to read in verse 22, because that's the job of a king. Verse 22 is not there. That verse 22 is not there, because David is like a second Eli. He doesn't find the moral fortitude to bring justice to his son. Maybe because he's weakened because of his own sins of the past, but he knows what it is to give in to his own desires. But he's angry, and he's not just. He's passive. And that passivity in David's heart is the perfect soil for Absalom's wickedness. Because for two whole years, Absalom, his anger over what was done to his sister would just seethe, and it would grow. David provided that opportunity for him. And so I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but Absalom has had 2 years to plan. It's the time of the year to shear sheep, and he's got a plan. Sheep shearing time is a time of harvest. It's a working time, and then at the time of celebration, because the work is done, it's harvest. And in verses 23 through 27, he begins to stalk his prey. He goes to King David, and he says, "Hey, father, it's sheep shearing time. Why don't you come down with us and all the king's sons, and we can all shear the sheep together?" And David's like, "You don't need us there. We don't need to be a burden to you." So he's kind of, you know, gotten David's suspicions. Now he's invited everyone. He probably knew David was going to say no. And now he says, "Well, okay, well, maybe you can just send Absalom and the king's sons." And David objects then, but Absalom eventually prevails, and David says, "Okay, Amnon can come." So Amnon comes, you know, Absalom tells his men what to do. They're drinking wine. Amnon gets, you know, he's probably near drunk, because he tells the men, "Wait till he's drunk a lot." And, you know, sheep shearing time, there's plenty of sharp instruments around, and there's probably ample opportunity. Amnon's not suspecting it, and Amnon is murdered. We never see Absalom, and I will say that any man in here, okay, can identify with Absalom's sin. I mean, any one of us would have been, you know, angry, rage. But never once do we read in this passage that Absalom takes his righteous cause to the king and says, "David, you need to do something about this. Dad, please do something about this." We find no psalm where Absalom is pouring out his heart to God so that God would vindicate the wrongdoing. No, what we see is anger plus time. And what does that equal? In this case, it equals vengeance. We read on, all the king's sons scatter. The rumor mill is now going, and David hears, all your sons are dead. And there's panic in the royal household. Who shows up? Jonadab. Jonadab knows what's going on, and he comes alongside the king. He's comforting, oh, king, don't worry about it. It's not all the king's sons, it's just Amnon, because he somehow Jonadab knows more than anyone else. Sure enough, the watcher is looking out what's happening, and he sees all the king's sons returning. And so the rumors get straightened out. It's not all the king's sons, it's just Amnon. And Jonadab comes along, see, it's what I told you. It's not everyone, it's just Amnon. You know, small comfort. It's a little hollow. David's son is dead, and there's the royal household is a mess, and there's actually more tragedy looming in the future. So at this point, we're disgusted with Amnon, we're disgusted with Absalom, we're disillusioned with King David, and we're really trying to find hope. And how in the world is God going to bring anything of this? I mean, how's God going to keep his covenant with David with this huge mess? So how do we process this? I spent most of the message dealing with the depravity. You know, and we're right. We're right to judge, to look at the men, okay, Amnon, Absalom, David, and we're right to point the finger at their actions and say, wrong, sinful. But at the same time, can we not identify with their weakness? Have you never found Amnon's lust in your heart? Have you never manipulated like Jonadab? Have you never been passive like David? Have you never hated like Absalom? Or was Paul talking about somebody else when Paul wrote that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another? That's who we are. According to Paul, every one of us, that's who we are. And so, before we look at these men and say, disgusting, and just call them out on it, we've got to look at ourselves and say, you know what? The New Testament tells me that's in every one of us. And if it were not for the Spirit of God warring against my passions, I'd just be going the same way. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but in my heart, that's who I am. And so we have to take the opportunity to look at these men and look at our lives and say, you know what? If God is working in my life so that I reject those things and I'm fighting against those types of things, praise the Lord that God redeemed me and that He's working in my life. But I want to get off the depravity now, and I want you to point you to hope. Because as I said in the beginning, this Bible is the gospel. This is not Aesop's fables. It's the gospel, and there's hope. Where is there hope? There's hope in the last chapter because there's hope in God's sovereignty. Everything that's happening in this chapter is about God's sovereignty because God predicted it. Nathan predicted it. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 10, after David sins with Bathsheba, and Nathan confronts him, verse 10 of chapter 12 says, "Now therefore the sword shall not depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes," etc., etc. This is God's sovereignty. And I quote here from commentator Dale Davis, "Humanly speaking, everything seems to be going awry, yet Yahweh is fulfilling His word. Not that it is pleasant, anything but, yet Yahweh has not hung out a vacancy sign over His universe or His people. He is there bringing His word to pass. Sometimes only that assurance keeps His people sane." Now, God's sovereignty is good, but maybe that seems a little fatalistic to you. It's not, but maybe it rings a little hollow. I want to point you to more hope, and that is hope in what David did in this last chapter. The thing that precipitated all of this evil, what David did when he was confronted with his sin, and Pastor Rob pointed this out last week, but he acknowledged himself as a sinner before God. When David wrote Psalm 51, he said things like this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, Wash me from my iniquity. I was brought forth in iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." What we see in this book, all these wicked characters, David is the only one in the whole mess who has a heart of repentance. And there is hope in repentance. Repentance is a hopeful thing. Why is that? Because the thing that David's repentance leads to is what? It's mercy. There's mercy in this account. We see it in chapter 12, verse 13, when Nathan the prophet says to David that God has put away thy sin and you shall not die. Now, we know a lot of bad stuff comes out there, but we can't miss that because the way we interpret, okay, chapter 13 and these following chapters, we have to look at the big picture, which is God is judging David, but God is having mercy on David and God is putting away his sin. And it doesn't take very long for us to see the mercy because we come to, let me find the verse here, verses 24 and verse 25. God gives David another son, and this is the amazing part. His name is called Solomon. He is from the Lord, and he is loved by the Lord. And here it is. This is the mercy, because neither you nor I would have written the story this way. We want to take David and Bathsheba, and we kind of want to sweep them under the rug. That's not how God writes the story. He says, "David, I've put your sin away from you. I'm going to bring judgment to your house. And here's a son. He's loved by the Lord. And that son comes through Bathsheba." That is amazing mercy. That is the wow of this whole passage. And that's a hint, just a hint, of God's mercy. He takes the woman that David sinned with, and it's that woman who he uses to bring forth God's anointed, and she's in the line of Christ. Our lives may be and probably are messed up. Maybe your life is. Maybe it's the life of your friends or your family. But all of us have messes in our lives, some bigger than others. But certainly in our circles of people we are around, our lives are messed up. God is still God. He's sovereign over this situation and he's sovereign over the situations in our lives. And he wants us to come to him with repentance. Let me say, just suggest to you what repentance does not look like. "God, I think you're being a little harsh. You're just a little over the top in your judgment. Look at the messes you have allowed in our lives. Where are you?" No, I think we need our repentance needs to look more like what David's repentance looked like in Psalm 51. I'm paraphrasing. This is what he said. "God, I agree with you. You are justified in your words and you are blameless in your judgment. God, you're right." And then David goes on to say these words, and these are hope-filled words because we serve a God of mercy. Listen to David's plea from Psalm 51. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." This is the sound of true repentance, and it is our only hope. And it's music to God's ears. Let's pray together. Father, your clouds of judgment on your people and on your children, they are right. You're not overly harsh with us, and you were not overly harsh with David, as hard as it may be. And when we think this is our error because we underestimate the nature of our sin. We downplay your holiness and your righteousness. So I pray tonight as we've looked at these words that you would give us in our lives the grace of true repentance. Help us to trust in your sovereignty because it is good. And may we say like David, "You are justified in your words, and you are blameless in your judgment." Father, we believe that you are God who gives joy and gladness to people who you have broken, and you give joy and gladness to people who are humble and broken before you. So, Father, we pray that your clouds of judgment would become clouds of mercy that would bring showers of blessing and joy and gladness in our lives. Help us to look to you, Father, as the good and right and holy and just and merciful God that you are. May we find that joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.